Well, I would invite you to have your Bible open to that passage. If you haven't closed it yet, keep it there. If you have, open it back up to Psalm 139. Last Sunday, we studied the next part of this Psalm of David, that speaks of the presence of God, His omnipresence, as we sometimes say. Because he describes here a God who is ever present, a God from which we cannot escape, nor should we want to. No matter where we go, he is there. In this text, in the first six verses, the subject is the all-knowing God. So I would ask you a question this morning. How big is your God? How big is your God? This entire psalm, Psalm 139, gives a description to us of how David saw God. Derek Kidner said this. He said, "Any small faults that we may have of God are magnificently transcended in this psalm." And I thought that was very well stated. Because here is a meditation given by the man after God's own heart. As he reflects upon God and upon the various attributes of God that speak of how great he is. And yet it is amazing that for all of its greatness and loftiness and transcendence, this psalm is one of the most intensely personal of all of the psalms. That's a remarkable thing. That thoughts and ideas that are so sublime and so high that David would say, "I cannot even attain to this, it's too high," that it could still be so personal. Amazing that a God who is so infinitely great can be at the same time so keenly interested in every single one of us. We cannot grasp it. We can scarcely endure to think of it. The theme itself is overwhelming and amazing to us. And is that not true with every attribute of God? Can you and I attain to any idea of God's power, of His wisdom, of His perfect holiness? Our mind has no line. It has no way to measure the infinite. And yet we are being called in this great passage of Scripture to try to think a little bit about the infinite. And as I said last Lord's Day, as I approach this, I'm so humbled and feel so inadequate. Because it's an exercise of one with a small and feeble and finite mind trying to grasp and comprehend that which is by its very nature infinite. But it is here, and it is calls upon us to ponder it. So for the lesson this morning, let's think about this attribute of God, the God who knows. We sometimes use the word omniscience for this attribute. That is, God is all-knowing, omni for all. And the word science, of course, this comes from the Latin, in its original sense, means knowing. So omniscience means simply God is all-knowing. I suppose we feel like we have to use all of these $2.50 words because they've historically been used. It's just a lot easier for us to say he's all-knowing. He knows it all. You ever known a know-it-all? You know, the know-it-all is that person that can be so irritating. You know, we've all had friends like that when we grew up in school. Some when we grew up and they shouldn't be that way anymore, they're still know-it-all. And you know, the sad tragedy is that they don't know it all. But they don't seem to know that they know it all. They're just in bliss. Only God knows all. And so as we think about this God who knows all, the all-knowing God, let's start with that idea for just a moment longer, and that is that God's knowledge is infinite, just as God is infinite. Psalm 147, verse 5, the psalmist says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." Infinite means without limit. It is unencumbered. Not only is God's knowledge infinite and far transcending the limitations of man, even his manner, the manner of his knowing, far transcends human limitations. We remember Isaiah 55 and verse 8, where the Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And as we try to think about statements like that and try to peel all the layers back, we recognize, for one thing, he's saying here that even the thoughts of God are far above us. When we think about the thoughts of God, we can think about, of course, the content. You know, the things that God knows, we can't begin to know. The things that God understands, we cannot begin to understand. But to speak of God's thoughts in the context of his ways suggests to us that even the way in which God knows is difficult for us to understand. People have tried to explain it in various ways, and you know, one thing to recognize is that God's knowledge is not limited by space or time. And, you know, God being the eternal God, the infinite God. So when we think about God having all knowledge, we have to recognize that at any given moment in time, eternally, God has known everything. It's hard to get our minds around, but let's look at it from another standpoint in terms that we're familiar with, but no less difficult for us to understand. And that is that God knows the past, the present, and the future. All of those are within God's infinite knowledge. Because as I've said, and I think this is an appropriate thing to say as people have tried to express it, is that, you know, God's not limited by time. He's eternal. The eternal is difficult for us to comprehend because we measure everything by time, by moments, by seconds, by years. We recognize that our lives have a beginning and an end. And with God, that is simply not the case. And at any moment throughout eternity, God knows all things, past, present, and future. And I'll just leave it at that because it's difficult to comprehend. But I want to say this, that this fact about God is something that the Scriptures actually use as an argument for the existence of the one true God. The classic example of this is the prophet Isaiah. And I want to ask you to turn your Bible over to Isaiah, starting in chapter 41, and we want to read a few examples here in Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah is writing to people here who are struggling with the problem of idolatry and the worship of various gods. Even among the people of Judah, there's the temptation to do as others have done, and that is to worship all of these false gods, the false deities, to make idols for themselves, to take a piece of wood and fashion it into a god, or to make it out of stone or some precious metal and then bow down and worship it. And at length, the prophet Isaiah tries to reason with the people and say, and to say to them, don't you understand how wrong this is? Don't you understand how futile this is? But he says, let me prove it to you this way. Let me make the argument to you in this way. And here's the argument. In chapter 41, verse 21, the Lord says, present your case, bring forward your strong arguments. The king of Jacob says, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Someone says, Mr. Prophet Isaiah, what is your argument? Why should we accept only Yahweh and not all of these, of any god of our choice? And Isaiah's answer is, here is the argument that I make. And only the true and living God knows the past, the present, and the future. And so when a prophet comes and speaks in the name of a god, and he declares the things that are to come, that is evidence to us. That is an argument that he is serving a true God and not a false God, the creation of human hands. Let's go to chapter 44 as Isaiah continues in this kind of argument. Chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. You recall that in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Alpha and the Omega. And he says, there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Chapter 45. Verse 20. Again, the Lord, the Creator, the one who created the heavens and the earth, as he identifies himself, he says in verse 18, I am the Lord, and there is none else. And so he says, gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. This is what the prophet says, and he says, here is evidence of God, that he is God. And so someone may say, well, we want to see that in action. You're making a claim. You're saying this is what God has said. Well, of course, this is exactly what takes place, even in the case of Isaiah. Because when we come over to chapter, the end of chapter 44 and beginning in chapter 45, he begins to speak of someone by the name of Cyrus. Someone, he says, whom Yahweh has anointed. Someone who is going to be a future king. Someone who is going to be used by Yahweh to deliver the Jews from captivity. And he calls him by name. And in doing so, he identifies a king by name and what he would do, a king who would not be born for another 200 years. Let that sink in. Where else can you find this ability? Someone who can not only, in a very vague and general way, predict future events, which itself is remarkable, but he identifies the king by name, Cyrus of Persia, who would be used by the Lord to deliver the Jews from captivity. Not only this, but Isaiah and so many of the other prophets of the Lord prophesied of the rise and ultimate downfall of nations long before those events occurred. How did they do that? They did that by the powerful guidance of the all-knowing God. Now, it's interesting to remember, too, that back in the days of Moses, Moses kind of made it an argument of a similar nature, but he did it in a negative way. And that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And Moses is warning the people there to beware of the false prophets. Beware of those who come claiming to be a prophet. And he says, well, how can we know? How can we know the difference? Moses says, here's a way. That any prophet who comes and he prophesies and tells you of things that are going to come, if that does not come to pass, then you know he cannot be a prophet of the Lord. He has disproven himself. He has disqualified himself because he has demonstrated he doesn't have the power of God backing him up. You see how that works? Same argument, but given in a negative way. This is something the Scriptures do over and over again. And it's something we ought to be impressed with. We read about the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter several times in the latter chapters of Isaiah, but most notably we remember chapter 53, where the prophet speaks of the servant of the Lord, the one who would bear our sins on the cross. And it's remarkable to read that chapter and then to lay it alongside the gospel accounts of the suffering and the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The prophet spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. David's psalm in Psalm 16, where he tells about his Holy One who would not suffer decay, but who would be raised from the dead. And we also remember that the Apostle Peter refers to the foreknowledge of God as the basis of God's plan of redemption. In his sermon on the day of Pentecost, one of the great statements that he makes there near the beginning of his sermon is he says that it was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God that Jesus was crucified. Say it again. It was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He's saying to them, you put him on a cross. You did it by the hands of godless men, the Romans. But he says it was God's plan all the time, and God foreknew it. And that's why you have prophets like Isaiah that told about it centuries before its occurrence. The Apostle Peter also talks in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, as he talks about the concept of election, or that is, having been chosen by God. And he says that that is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I must confess, I do not know fully how all of that works. As David said, this is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain to it. But in passages like these, I believe we're getting a glimpse as to the greatness of God's power and how his knowledge is so infinite. Now, I want to say one other thing about this all-knowing God that's important for us to keep in mind, and then we'll make some other practical observations. And that is that we are free moral agents, and we have the ability to make free choices. And God gave us this free will, of course, when he made us in his image. He made us free moral agents, and so we have choice. We can choose the way we want to go, even spiritually, even morally, we make choices. Oh, yes, those choices are fraught with consequences, and when we choose to disobey God, there are consequences, but we're free. God has left us that way. But here's a problem that many people have often asked, and that is, if God is omniscient, how can we have free will? Or put it the other way around, if we have free choices and we choose this, we choose that, how can it really be free if God already knows what we're... In other words, God at any moment can see the entirety of my life. He can see everything that's happened leading up to my life and everything that I've done and everything that I've thought up until this present moment of time, but He also sees what's left of it. And so the question sometimes asked, well, if God already knows all that about me, then what's there for me to do? In other words, put it a different way, as people have often interpreted this, and it's kind of a paradox, and it's kind of an intellectual problem here, a philosophical problem. They say, well, it just sounds like that's just fatalism. It sounds like it's just predetermined. Everything's predetermined. Why should we do anything? That's a good question. And I would say I'm not sure what the answer is. I can tell you two or three possibilities, and I'll tell you what I think. And I'll give you some scripture examples to help us with it. But it may be that simply this relates to God's omnipotence. Some people might say, well, that's just not possible. It's impossible for God to know everything, including everything that I'm going to do, and for me at the same time to have free will. That's impossible. And to that, I think we should be quick to say, who says it's impossible for God? And so it may be a function of God's omnipotence here at work, something that we cannot fully understand, much less explain. That may be an answer. But it may be also that there's something else going on here. And the fact of the matter is, the Scriptures teach that every decision that you and I make is a free choice. It's a free decision. We make it freely. And God's going to hold us accountable someday for the choices that we make. So let me give you this example from Genesis chapter 22. And you remember this great event in the life of Abraham. And God had made promises to Abraham. Promises of a great nation. And of course, there's going to have to be posterity for there to be a great nation. And ultimately, from his posterity, there'd be blessing to all mankind. The seed of Abraham. And so he has a son. Presumably, Isaac is going to be the son through whom this is going to be made possible. And one day God says, I want you to take your son Isaac and go sacrifice him. Go take him to Mount Moriah and kill him and offer him to me as an offering. And Abraham, without questioning, without wavering, we recall, he makes all the preparations. He takes his son up there and he has the knife drawn. He's about to take his life when God's angel says, stop. Do your son no harm. And then he says, now I know that you fear God. Now I know. So here's another question for us to ponder for a moment. Did God not already know? If God is omniscient, did He not already know? So, what are we to make of that? You know, sometimes we come across that passage, and I've scratched my head about it, and I've heard other people scratch their head about it. If God is omniscient and God already knows, then why does it say, now I know? Well, let's look at it this way. First thing I would say to us is, to know something can mean a lot of different things in human language. And we know that in Scripture, the Scriptures often describe the actions of God in human terms, in terms that human beings can understand. That may be what's going on here. But ultimately, I think here's the answer. If you look at the very first verse of Genesis 22, what does it say? Before God gives any of these instructions to Abraham, what does it tell us? He says, I'm going to test him. I'm going to test him. And so it was a test. Well, someone said, well, that still leaves us kind of in a quandary here. Did God have to do this in order to know whether God feared him or not? Listen, this comes down to the very nature of God's dealings with us as mortal men and women. Is that he wants us to learn about what faith is. He wants us to learn what obedience is. He tested Abraham, and when Abraham obeyed God, then God said, now I know. What that shows us is that he placed before Abraham, here is your opportunity to demonstrate your faith. But I would also say to us that the test was not so much for God's benefit as much as it was for Abraham's benefit. Why put Abraham through this agony? Why put him in this position? Abraham had such tremendous faith. He knew that God had made a promise to him, and the book of Hebrews tells us that he presumed that God was able even to raise the dead. Okay, if God's going to take my son, he's going to have to fulfill his promise somehow. I don't know how he's going to do it. Maybe he's going to raise the dead. But Abraham believed God. He believed God. And God said, now I know. Now I know. What does that mean? You know, as a teacher, I gave a lot of tests through the years. Students think teachers give tests because there's some sadistic desire to make their life miserable and to cause them pain. Well, I have to admit, that's a lot of fun. That's really not what it was all about. Someone said, well, the purpose of giving a test is to find out how much the students know. Well, that's part of it. But I have to tell you, it doesn't take very long for a teacher to pretty well predict how the students are going to perform on a test. They usually will perform like they did on the last test. They usually will perform in accordance with how much attention they've been giving in class. And all those little indicators. But we give the test anyway. Now, occasionally, the students will surprise the teacher. And that's happened to me many times. I'm not omnipotent like God is. Sometimes they surprise me in a good way, and sometimes they surprise me in a bad way. But that's not the only reason to give a test. The test was as much for the benefit of the students as it was for the teacher. In fact, I would argue more for the benefit of the students than for the teacher, because it's through that testing that the student comes to realize how far short they are. I need to work harder. I need to study harder. I need to spend more time preparing and learning the material so I can go away from here having mastered the content. When God tested Abraham, it wasn't simply for God's benefit. Although God certainly wanted Abraham to follow through, he loved Abraham and he had made promises to him and he wanted him to follow through. But what did Abraham learn from that? He learned much. And so it is with us that we are free moral agents, and we should not think that this contradicts God's omniscience. We should not think that there's a conflict here of some kind. But it's all part of the grand plan of God, much of which is beyond our ability to comprehend fully. We are free moral agents. You know, it's very much like the thing, and I'll talk about this some more in a moment, but at the risk of getting ahead of myself, you know, Jesus made the statement in the Sermon on the Mount that your Heavenly Father knows what you're going to pray for before you pray for it. So someone said, well, why should we pray then? If God already knows. If he already knows what my needs are, then what do I need to tell him? And it's the same thing, because God wants you to. He wants to hear you coming before him as a child comes to a father. He wants to see that you believe in, he wants to see that you trust in him. And, oh, yes, the exercise of prayer is as much for our good as it is for us to show our dependence on God. Let's make a few more practical observations. God knows you, and God knows all about you, and he knows all about me. I mean, this is what Psalm 139 is is all about in those first six verses. God's knowledge here is very personal and active, the way David describes it. Here is a God whose knowledge is discerning. From the most common and commonplace events like sitting down and getting up, to the things that are so needful and necessary, God knows all of it. There is sifting here. The knowledge scrutinizes. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Incidentally, the word here for search out or scrutinize is from a term for winnowing, like separating the wheat from the chaff. God sifts us. God scrutinizes us. Whether we're awake or sleeping, we are encircled in the bounds of God's knowledge. He knows our minds. He knows our minds more closely than we know ourselves. He says that our unformed words, they're kind of like the seeds in the soil, before the seed even brings forth a plant and ultimately fruit, our words are like that. They are all certainly known to the searcher of hearts. God's knowledge surrounds us. You have enclosed me behind and before. Like an picture an army that has completely surrounded the walls of a city. God's knowledge surrounds us. We can't get away from it. And God's knowledge touches us. You have laid your hand upon me. God is very near, as we studied last week from verses 7 through 12. We are wholly in His power. And this can be a frightful thing. It can also be a comforting thing to know that God knows everything about us. Psalm 33, verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, He who understands all their works. Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. So yes, God knows our secrets. And like we noted last week when we talked about God's presence, we just cannot hide our sins from God. Adam and Eve tried to, but they could not. Neither can we. Nor can we hide our true motives from God. God sees and knows our dishonesty, our hypocrisy, our lack of genuineness. All things are known to God. We cannot deceive God. Psalm 10, verse 11, the wicked man says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden His face. He will never see it. You see, that's the wishful thinking of the wicked man. No one will see you. Nobody will know. Jeremiah 16, verse 17, the Lord says, For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. You see, everything connected with my life and your life is an open book to God. And yet, how often we might convince ourselves that there is some ugly thing in our life or some ugly thoughts that we have thought that no one knows about, and we want to keep it that way. And yet we worry and we experience anxiety that sooner or later someone might find out. And oh, that would be terrible. We just cannot afford to let the secret out. Would we be surprised to learn that the secret is already out? Our friends and neighbors may not know. They may never know. But our Father in heaven knows. He knows our secrets. There's nothing hidden from Him. Oh yes, that can be a frightening thing. It can also be an encouraging and comforting thing. Because God knows your weaknesses. God knows how hard you have tried to reach your goals. He knows the hindrances that have gotten in the way. He knows how you have failed to live up to His righteous standard for life. He knows, too, the good deeds that you have done, and yet how far they fall short of His glory. He knows it all. As the writer of Hebrews said, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. It may hurt to know that God sees all of our flaws, but this ought to spur us. This ought to motivate us to live more Christ-like lives because of it. We also need to recognize that He knows your needs. Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears are open to their cry. And again, as Jesus said, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. John Newton said, if the Lord be with us, we have no cause of fear. His eye is upon us, His arm over us, His ear open to our prayer, His grace sufficient, His promise unchangeable. And when we have put our faith in the living God who knows us better than we know ourselves, and when we commit our lives to His care through faith and obedience, then there should be nothing more comforting than to know that God knows every need that we have. And He is a loving Father, as Jesus taught also in the Sermon on the Mount. What son, when he asks his father for a piece of bread or for a fish, would give him a serpent instead? You see, the point is, God cares for us. He knows our needs even before we ask. And yet, by all means, He wants us to ask. And finally, God is interested in our good. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. Now there's a word of strong encouragement. As it pertains to the omniscience of God, a God whose eyes are everywhere moving to and fro, here's the message: He is interested in our good. He wants to support us and to support us with His strength, those whose heart is completely His. He's especially interested in those who love Him and those who commit their life to Him. Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. What a vivid way to assure us that God knows everything about us and He is interested in everything about us. And you know, the imagery of God knowing and counting the hairs on our head, you know, that's easier for some people than others. You know, some people I've met, I could count pretty well with my eyes closed. What's there? I'm being silly. But think about that. God, He says, you are more valuable. You're more valuable. Because God is interested in our good. We can be assured of God's constant vigilance on our behalf. And it ought to be a comfort. And it ought to be an encouragement to us that our God, yes, He is a God who sees our weakness. He is a God who knows about our imperfections. He is a God that is keenly and painfully aware of every sinful action and every sinful word and every sinful thought that we have ever uttered and ever committed. But he is a God who loves us anyway, and who is watching over us, and a God who is so concerned and interested in us that he has made all provisions for us and every encouragement for us to address these weaknesses and these imperfections, and to provide and to find the solution and the answer to sin that he has provided through his grace. So we can be encouraged, and we should be. It should be an encouragement to know that an all-wise, all-knowing, all-just, all-merciful God is looking over us in love. And his plan of redemption, you see, is perfect in all of those attributes, because they reflect that he is an all-wise God. His plan of redemption reflects that God is all-knowing. His plan of redemption demonstrates the perfect justice of God. His plan of redemption shows us the mercy of God in its most perfect manifestation. And so you and I should be thankful for the knowledge that he knows us and that he has given us the perfect gift of his beloved Son. So that's my lesson today. God knows you. God knows your heart. And it may be that he knows right at this moment that there's someone here who has a burden on their heart that they need to address, and God's interested. We know how much he's interested and how much he cares, because Jesus died on the cross for you, and you can lay that burden on him. That burden of sin, you can come to him in faith. You can come to him and be washed in his blood through baptism. You can be raised to a new life. You can be given the power through his word to live the kind of life that God always intended for his people to live. It's all there for you. So can we help you in some way as we offer the invitation? Can we encourage you to lay this all before the Lord? He's watching, and he's interested, and we are. And if we can help you in some way in your obedience to the gospel, we extend this invitation now, and we give you this opportunity while we sing.
Follow Jesus, standing for the right, holding up his banner in the thickest fight, listening for his orders, ready to obey. Who will follow Jesus, serving him today? Who will follow Jesus, who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus in life's busy ways, working for the Master, giving him the praise, earnest in his vineyard, honoring his laws, faithful to his counsel, watchful for his cause? Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus when the tempter charms, fleeing then for safety to the Savior's arms, trusting in his mercy, trusting in his power, seeking fresh renewals of his grace each hour? Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's Spirit's faithful servant, in his word we see. On our side forever will the Savior be. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I.
Thank you, everyone, for being here. Thank you for all that have led us this morning and their messages. We deeply appreciate that. Thank you for those who taught our classes. Again, we have classes every Sunday at 9 a.m. in the building next to us, and here we have young person's class. We have adults class, and here the adult class is studying 1 Corinthians. The young adult class is studying Psalms, and then we have a younger group that is going through some of the Old Testament. I think y'all just studied Solomon being king today, so let's remember that. Also wanted to make it official that Joan Johnson, here on my right-hand side, is asked to be identified with the congregation here and to serve us and us to serve her. We've gone through our normal little tradition that we do here at Alpharetta, and wanted to welcome Joan to our body here as we continue to serve each other and serve the Lord. Also want to remember, after services today, Darren, if you want to get your new picture taken for the directory, Darren will be outside with that if you want to get that done. Let's remember this coming up Thursday night. We have our last study in Proverbs. Keith Cruz is going to be joining us. That'll be this Thursday night at 7 p.m. to finish up the study in that. And it's been great to go through that and appreciate those who put that together. Are there any more announcements before we close? Yes. Okay, great. Awesome, man. Awesome. Congratulations. We'll give hugs after services, man. We'll give hugs after services. So. If there's no other announcements, Bob, will you lead our minds in prayer?
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the path that you provided for us to guide us to you and your Son. We pray that that time will come. We pray that we will follow your path and use you in our daily lives to keep the path lit for us, as there's many darkness and dark places to be. We pray that you'll be with those who have been traveling, that you will be with them and bring them back to us safely. We pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who have spiritually lost their way, that they would find their way back. Lord, please forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.